start over again. Yeah, this is the letter of Jude. 25 verses with a timeless message. The urgency of standing faithful to the apostolic doctrine, to the teaching that has been delivered to us, realizing the reality of false teaching, which was not limited, of course, to the first century. It continues today, and that's the setting of the book. But if you look at your handout, there's a bit of an introduction to the Epistle of Jude. Jude was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's half-brother. James was another one of his brothers, or more likely his proper name was Jacob, but we'll call his book James as it's recorded for us in the English Bible. And here we have Jude, which probably his name was Judah, but we would call him today Jude. Some people have translated it Judas, but for obvious reasons, no one wants to refer to Judas in this book, so we'll call it Jude. But he identifies himself in verse 1 as the author of the book, Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And if one thinks about how many different ways that the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the brother of that person could identify himself, it says a lot that Jude, the author of this epistle, attaches to himself a very humble appellation, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. That's how he identifies himself. It's a humble setting, an appropriate way for him to commence his message to us. Likely, the book was written in the mid to late 60s. If you want to look at page 2 of your handout, there is some explanation of the likely date of the book. It was almost certainly preceded A.D. 70. But most people would say that it was written in mid to late 60s, but we don't know for sure. The purpose of the book is very clearly identified for us in verses 3 and 4. It's one of the letters that began on one path. The intent of Jude was to write a certain kind of letter, and he identifies what kind of letter that is in the first part of verse 3. And the Spirit of God moved in his heart to redirect his writing, and the Holy Spirit does that. That's how we end up with exactly what we have, the authoritative Word of God. Jude was directed entirely by the Spirit of God, maintaining, of course, his own method of writing, his own vocabulary, but what he writes is exactly what the Spirit of God would have him write, but he was redirected in the trajectory of his letter. We'll look at that in just a moment. The theme of the epistle, a brief epistle, is to do two things, to stand earnestly, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the apostolic doctrine, to be faithful to that tradition, to the teaching of the apostles. And secondly, is to walk in a manner that is adorning the gospel, that is consistent with the gospel, keeping oneself in the love of God. Jude tells us at the end of this epistle how one goes about doing that. And he has a section, verses 17 through 23 in particular, address how one is to conduct himself or herself in such a way that that you have discernment, so that you're able to walk faithfully even in the midst of an environment where false teaching does creep in, and it does. And then the letter itself ends in an interesting way. There is a doxology in verses 24 and 25, which serves as virtual bookends to the way that the letter begins. If you look in your Bibles in the book of Jude, you'll see that we are kept for Jesus Christ. I'm referring to the New American Standard Translation, but we have to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. If you have the Authorized Version, it may say kept in Jesus Christ, but likely for Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the epistle, you'll see that he ends this letter in precisely the same fashion in which he began the letter, referring to the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. And so we are called, we are sanctified, we are kept by the sovereign work of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, called according to the purposes of God the Father, saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, sanctified through the work of the Spirit, and then kept by the hand of God. And yet we have an interesting counterpart to that in the book in verse 21, when Jude would have us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And so the question, do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Yes, we do. It's an imperative. It's a command. How do we do that? That he addresses in verses 17 through 23. But ultimately, we persevere because we are preserved by God. So we have a doctrine. We call it the perseverance of the saints. Some of you may know that term. If you know the Reform doctrine of doctrines of grace, it's the P in TULIP, total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement or definite atonement. I like that better. Irresistible grace or efficacious grace. And then the P is perseverance of the saints, but I prefer to refer to it as the preservation of the saints. We persevere because God preserves us. That doesn't obviate our duty, our obligation as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to do those things that keep us in the love of God. That's what Jude would have us to do. But at the end of the day, we are kept for Jesus Christ, kept by Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in John 10, you may recall the Lord Jesus says, no one can snatch them, those who were purchased by his own blood, his sheep, his flock, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And he says elsewhere in that same chapter, John 10, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so therein is security for sure. The God himself calls you to himself, and he holds you invariably to himself if you are his child. So the theme of the epistle is to be faithful, to stand and contend with vigor, to contend earnestly with all that we have for the faithful proclamation of the apostolic doctrine, for the teaching which was once for all delivered to the saints. And yet we have the counterpart obligation not only to be warned, which is in verses 5 through 16, but to do those things that enable us to walk steadfastly with discernment, faithfulness in the midst of perilous times. And he's writing about perilous times. And it's not limited to the first century. Paul, in Acts 20, when he was speaking his farewell message to the elders at Ephesus, Acts 20, I believe it's verse 28, commands them to be careful, to be diligent with respect to the flock which was entrusted to them, because he warned them that there would be those who would be savage wolves who would come in to their midst, and he even goes on to warn them that some of them would come from within. So Paul, as he was writing, as recorded by Luke in Acts 20, is warning the Ephesian elders to be on the lookout for false teachers and to guard the flock. 2 Peter chapter 2 bears a great resemblance to the book of Jude, and sometimes people will spend paragraph on paragraph, page after page, discussing did Peter borrow from Jude or did Jude borrow from Peter, or did they both rely upon some third doctrine or document, I should say. Really doesn't matter. We have the infallible Word of God before us. It just happens that there is this very strong parallel between 2 Peter 2 and Jude, where both of these epistles are warning the saints against false teaching. False teaching is all about us. It's around us in today's world. Not to go off on a tangent, I've discussed this earlier, and no doubt you've heard this, But the word evangelical means a lot of things to a lot of different people. Sadly, there are a great number of those who identify themselves as evangelicals, and they do affirm, to the best of their knowledge, the fundamentals of the faith, although in many cases they don't know what the fundamentals of the faith are. But they in many cases lack discernment, and so they are easily cast to and fro. They are vulnerable to false teaching. How do we deal with that? That's what Jude is going to speak to us about at the end of the letter. So that's a bit of background, and I think it'd be helpful to walk through this brief epistle. The first two verses are the greeting of the book. I mentioned this earlier. Jude, a bondservant, a doulos, a slave, literally, of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James, to those who are, I mentioned this earlier, the called. God the Father has set His love upon us. He has elected us to salvation. He has determined in eternity past. He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is we would call it a monergistic work. It is God taking the initiative to set His saving love upon some. How do we know some? Because there will be many who will choose the broad path. We know the narrow path, the narrow gate leads to salvation, eternal life, and there is a broad road that leads to perdition. The narrow gate, there are few who find it. And the reason that there are only a few is God has set His love upon us, and so we should be eternally grateful, and we will be eternally grateful that God, for no reason in ourselves that would make us appealing to God, that God would look upon us and see, now there's one that deserves salvation. There's one that has a propensity to believe the truth. That's not it at all. All of us, we know from the teaching of Scripture, are rebels against God. Every single one of us have our hearts bent in a direction that's alien to the very purposes of God. And Jude reminds us at the very beginning that God's children are the eternal beneficiaries of His saving grace, that God the Father has called them, that He's sanctified them, set them apart for Himself, not only declared them holy because we are in Christ, our standing is in Christ, and being in Christ, we are seen clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, and thereby we're holy, not because of our works, but because of the perfect works of the Lord Jesus that are credited to us. And we're kept, we're preserved by the working of God, purchased by the blood of the Lamb and kept for Him, for Jesus Christ. That's verse 1. And then we have a number of triplets in this book. And here's the second one. The first one was that we were called, beloved, and kept. In verse 2, we have the multiplicity of the graces of God that Jude would have to be abounding toward us, mercy and peace and love. Yet another one of these little triplets that occurs in this book. And then we have the setting, the purpose of the book in verse 3. He was going to write to his readers, and this is called a general epistle, because it's not directed to a particular person, a particular family, a particular church. It's called a general epistle. But he was going to write about God's saving work and extol the wonderful work that God has done in rescuing sinners unto Himself. And then he says, I felt the necessity, and this was something that God put upon his heart. God redirected the trajectory of his letter. But he felt this urgency, the necessity, the compulsion to appeal to them that they would contend, and that's a strong word, that they would labor earnestly, that they would fight for the faith which was once delivered down to the saints. Why? What's the urgency, Jude? What's the push to proclaim this, to move off this message about this common salvation? For certain persons have infiltrated the church. Their nature is described for us in verse 4. They have crept in. That clearly indicates that they are covert. They don't advertise themselves as false teachers. They infiltrate the church. And that's precisely what has happened in verse later in the letter. It talks about those who simply feed themselves, who don't care for the flock. And if you have the ESV or the NIV, it actually speaks of those who are shepherds. In this case, in the New American Standard, you don't find that word, but that word is actually included in the text. But the implication is that these are false teachers who had found their way in to the church. These are unbelievers. These are lost people who are indistinguishable to the eyes of many as false teachers, and hence the warning. But he's going to tell them how to distinguish them. He's going to say, here's how you recognize false teachers, and here's how you recognize false teaching. But they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness or a sensuality. We would call this antinomianism. We should be reminded of Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 6, where Paul is addressing someone sitting in the back of the congregation saying, well, Paul, if the grace of God abounds, if sin abounds, should I just continue in sin that grace might abound? And Paul's answer to that is, may it never be. Absolutely not. The grace of God should never cause us to feel liberty to live unto ourselves with callous disregard to the holiness of God. Paul tells us elsewhere that we've been purchased, and therefore we are not our own. Therefore, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to live for the glory of God. And so the whole notion that we can pursue a life of reckless abandonment to our own pleasures is totally alien to the gospel itself. Is grace free? It is free, but it's not cheap. Grace is that mercy which is extended to us as undeserving saints so that we're purchased. We're literally, as Jude is, a bondservant, a doulos, a slave of Christ, that we are not our own. And so these false teachers come in and they pervert the grace of God into reckless living, into licentious living, into godless living. Your pastor was talking to you earlier in one of these messages about the nature of false teaching, and inevitably it perverts the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, Christology as we would call it. And here we have Jude's teaching that they deny our only master, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so there's two earmarks here that Jude identifies for us at the very beginning, and that is, any teaching that encourages loose living, reckless living, licentious living, go ahead and sin and just acknowledge it later. Just it's all covered, no problem. Just live and just know that if you made a profession at some point, you're good to go. No problem. That kind of a message. It's an abandonment to our own desires, but we're not to live that way. And the second, of course, is there is a perversion of the doctrine of Christ, and these go together. So then he reminds us in verses 5 through 16, he warns us about what's coming down the pike. And in verses 5 through 7, he gives us examples from Old Testament days. I want to remind you, I want to help you remember that God is a God who judges. God is a holy God. I want you, Jude is saying, to remember very clearly that God is not a God who countenances rebellion, who is indifferent towards disbelief, who is easy on sin. And you see that. I want to remind you, although you know all things for all. So sometimes if you're wondering, I had a conversation with one of the men here said, I need to be reminded of these things. Well, Jude is certainly endorsing that. He says, I want to bring this to your remembrance, even though you know these things, that what? That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. 1 Corinthians 10 is the commentary on what Jude is writing about here. The message, to be brief, is that we should never prevail upon the graces of God or to consider ourselves as free of obligation simply because we're in the mainstream of God's grace. Let me give an example. There was an entire nation that was escorted out of bondage, delivered through the Red Sea on dry ground as God parted the waters and then destroyed the Egyptian army after them and then introduced them to a land where they were led by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, when he provided them food for every day's needs, and he provided them water out of the rock. And yet there were those who did not believe him, those who rebelled against him, a great number, as a matter of fact, who did not believe. They did not take God at his word. And he was angry with them, and he destroyed them. And Jude reminds us that we have a holy God. We have an eminently holy God. We have the God before whom the angels fall down, and they call him holy, holy, holy. This is the God who, in an appearance before Isaiah, the prophet, a humanly speaking, a righteous man, he fell on his face. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I am undone. And he was face down before God. And this is the God that Jude reminds us that we worship. It is a God who judges disbelief. It is a God who judges angels, not just people, but judges angels who rebel. And so he condemns disbelief. He condemns rebellion. And so that which goes counter to the established authority of God is really finds its progenitor, its leader, in none other than Satan himself, who we're reminded in the Old Testament five times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will be like the Most High. He was rebelling against his position before God as a created being. Angels, despite their extraordinary power, every single one of them are created beings. And they live under the authority of God himself. And when they rebel, they're judged. They're kept in bondage under chains in darkness until the day of judgment. Judgment is absolutely certain. So God judges disbelief, he judges rebellion, and he judges immorality. And Jude reminds his readers that there was brimstone that was cast upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that there were those who pursued strange flesh, that's homosexuality. They indulged in gross immorality. They were unrepentant. They were persistent. They were rebellious against God's ordained pattern of men and women. And they took that into utter disregard, and God judged them. We have a God who is holy. We have a God who judges. And then in verse 8, after reminding his readers of the fact that God is holy and is a God who judges, and this is a God that we should fear. That's not a term that we hear often in today's terminology, but we should fear God. And you say, well, I'm his child. And if you are a Christian, you are his child. But we should recognize that our God is an awesome God, that he is a God to be held in total reverence, that we kneel before him. We do not approach him casually. We may and we must approach him, oddly enough, with boldness, he says in Hebrews 4, but that's because of the blood of Christ. We have free access, and yet we call him Father, and he is the mighty God who spoke all that is into existence by his own word. He is holy. So we approach him rightly as God, and we fear him because we know that he is a God who does not trifle with sin. So in the same way, these men, and that expression is repeated in verse 10, they're going to be judged as well. In the same way, these men, by dreaming, they are engaging these false teachers in a fantasy land in their mind, thinking that somehow they will escape the notice, escape the judgment of God. They may escape the notice of man, but they will never escape the notice of God. There is no escape from the watchful eye of God and the perversion of his word in a message that promotes godlessness will always be judged. It's always indicative of a perversion of the truth. This is a battle for the truth. It started in the garden with Satan himself questioning the veracity of God, Satan himself questioning the judgment of God. Did God say, casting doubt, beginning to minimize the holiness of God? Perhaps you should go ahead and take that fruit, and beginning to plant doubts and promoting lawlessness. And that's exactly what took place. The taking of the forbidden fruit was rebellion. That's the nature of a satanic lie. It is going against God-ordained authority. And so in the same way, these people are living in a fantasy land, thinking that they're going to somehow skate through and God won't notice. And they could not be more wrong, but they are dreaming. And they do the very things that Jude wrote about a few verses earlier. They defile. And you're reminded of Sodom and Gomorrah. You're reminded of the fact that this is a message that promotes lascivious living. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. This is the abandonment of God-ordained authority. They revile angelic majesties. Not exactly sure what that means, but he goes and gives perhaps an example with Michael. This illustration of contending about the body of Moses, we don't know exactly what that's referring to. So you can ask me afterwards what that means. I'm going to say, I don't really know. So there was some battle going on about the body of Moses. And all I know is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are reminded that Michael, the archangel, did not rebuke Satan, but the Lord rebuked you. And so even there, who is it that rebukes these angels? God rebukes these angels. But these men, again, verse 10, they revile things they don't even understand. They're callous in their ignorance. They're senseless in their lack of truth. And what comes naturally to them, these things that come, he says, by instinct, are the very things that destroy them. It is their lost thinking. It is their perverted minds. It is their abandonment of the truth that will ultimately be their very undoing, because it will incur the inevitable judgment of God himself. So they are, woe. This is from the Old Testament. You know, this is the pronouncement of the prophets and God himself upon those who are lost, of those who are the objects of God's judgment. Woe is a pronouncement of doom. Woe to them. And what have they done? And again, we have a triplet here. We have three figures from the Old Testament. We have Cain, we have Balaam, and we have Korah. Very briefly, Cain was the one who offered a sacrifice that was deemed unacceptable by God. And rather than repenting of his sin, repenting of his false sacrifice, what was it that made it unacceptable? We can speculate, but all we know is that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. Cain's was not. But God gave him an opportunity to turn. Why is your countenance fallen? Return from this and all will be well. But instead, he killed his brother. And so we have rebellion against God. We have a harsh and unyielding heart towards the very will of God. And so here we have this callous attitude toward the holiness of God. Cain, rather than acknowledging that God is God, and so he, of course, is to be worshipped in the way in which he would ordain, and that false worship is always unacceptable to God, because God is God, and he deems what is acceptable to him, and he condemns what is unacceptable. And rather than yielding to that determination, Cain killed his brother. It's rebellion. It's a lack of respect for the very holiness of God. Balaam was a prophet who was called upon to pronounce judgment against God's people for money. And we have that even today. We have those who are motivated by mercenary reasons, who are in the pursuit of money in ministry. That's the deal. That's what motivates their hearts. It's crass, but it happens. And that was the nature of Balaam. He was a money-grubbing prophet, and he was condemned for that. Korah is another example of one who rebelled against God-ordained authority. Korah was a Levite who summoned Dathan and Abiram to join him. And in fact, they got 250 other leaders, and they went to Moses and contested his God-ordained authority. And God said, separate yourself from them. Make there a distance, Moses, between these guys and you, because I'm going to deal with them. And he did. The scripture tells us in Numbers that God opened up the earth, swallowed them up, and buried them, literally right before the eyes of Moses and the Israelites. And 250 men were struck down by fire from heaven. That's a pretty dramatic way of God saying no. And that's exactly what took place. And what had happened was there was jealousy against God-ordained authority. There was rebellion. There was this attitude of rejection of authority and defilement that was there. And God said, no, he is a holy God. He's a sovereign God. He's a judgeful. He's a wrathful God. And so we have these. These are the men. And again, this word these are the men. These are the men. These are the men. These are the guys who have crept in unnoticed in your very midst. These are the guys who are going to be judged by God himself. He describes them in a number of colorful ways. He describes them as hidden reefs. If you've ever seen it's often in shallow water. As you look out on a beach and you may find a shallow water out there, and yet you know that underneath that shallow water there could be a coral reef. And the coral, I've experienced it in seawater. It's like a razor, and it will cut you, and it hurts badly. And you can do severe damage. There was a pastor I know in South Africa who died surfing, and he came up on a coral reef, and that was the end of his life. And coral reefs will sink ships, but they're under the water. And they're unyielding, and they're destructive. And there's no sign above the water that says coral reef. So that's why people do soundings. That's why people do research before they come into the beach to determine, is this a safe way? Or is there peril underneath the water that's hiding there that will surely bring destruction? That's the nature of false teaching. It's under the water, but it's deadly. And this is the metaphor that he's using. They're hidden reefs in your love feasts when they would gather together for fellowship. And in the NIV and the ESV, it actually refers to shepherds who feast with you without fear. The word shepherd is actually in the text. Likely, these were people who had somehow become in a position of leadership. They were shepherds. And we're reminded of Exodus 34 of those shepherds who were false shepherds, of those shepherds who fed themselves instead of caring for the sheep who were entrusted to the care. This is the antithesis, of course, of the good shepherd, this who gives himself for his sheep, who cares for his sheep. This is the antithesis of the godly shepherd of a church who cares for his flock and protects them from harm. These are the ones who care for themselves, Jude says. These are the ones that, in a dry and thirsty land, and I'm reminded of Psalm 63, you see this cloud and you think, boy, relief is on its way. There's a cloud and there's a rain storm that's coming, and I'm going to find relief for my parched tongue, and yet there's nothing there. There's no water that's forthcoming. These are carried along by winds. So they're trees without fruit. They're dead. You know that fruit is an evidence of the abundance of life. A tree has to have a certain amount of nourishment just to exist. And then you have fruit if it's a healthy tree. These are dead trees. These are clouds with no water. These are the waves of the sea. And if you, sometimes you've seen this. You've seen the waves come in, and it could be kelp. It could be, if you're looking along certain seashores, it didn't occur in Jude's day, but if you can go to certain parts of California, you can see oil that gets slapped up on the beach because it gets wiped up there because of the waves. Bottom line is there's defilement, there's garbage that gets thrown up on the beach because the waves leave it there. And then when you're walking down the beach, you're looking at all this junk that's out there. And that's what they leave, is litter in their path. So they have nothing good to offer. There is no sustenance. They're looking out for themselves. They're destructive. And all they leave behind is a legacy of trash in the lives of the people who follow them. And they are stars. This was a day when people would navigate by looking at the stars, but these are the stars that are unreliable. They never lead you to your destination. These are the ones that are wandering off their path, and ultimately perhaps they're like falling stars that just burn out. But these are stars that are reserved for darkness, judgment. Well, we don't know exactly what Enoch was writing. This is not a book that is recorded for us, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude is writing about a Jewish tradition that was deemed to be accurate, that there would be God bringing judgment upon them, these thousands upon thousands of his angels, his holy ones, to do what? To execute judgment. So the point that he's making in verses 5 through 16 is that the pattern of these false teachers, all one has to do is to look at the Old Testament apostates and the unbelievers and look at the loss that they suffered and look at the characteristics that he gives in these coral reefs and waves that leave litter upon the beach. That's the nature and the legacy of these false teachings. But at the end of the day, there is no mistake. They will be destroyed. They will be judged. God will not be mocked. God will not overlook this. This is his church. This is the bride of Christ that Jude is writing to. And those who lead the flock of God astray will be judged. So your immediate reaction might be, these are perilous times. And that was true in the first century, and that is true in our time as well. And so one might be left, if the letter simply stopped there, with a sense of desperation, saying, these are really dangerous times, and these are people who are going to harm us, who are going to undermine our faith. And so what does Jude do in verses 17 through 23, he gives us 3 points. Remember, I talked about triplets. They're a little larger segments, but he's going to talk, first of all, about retaining the apostolic teaching, to clinging to the truth. And that's the point that he makes in verses 17 through 19, where he says, you remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. Remember, go back to the doctrine, cling to the scriptures. Always evaluate. This is like Acts 17:11, speaking about the Bereans. They were more noble because they always examined the things that they heard to determine if they were true. That's a good litmus test. You should be doing that. Acts 17:11. That's a good exhortation to all of us. Examine what you're taught by the inerrant Word of God. And that's what Jude is telling his hearers, his readers. Go back to the apostolic doctrine. That's the template against which you must evaluate everything that you're taught. Personal opinions, visions from God, God told me, you know, all of that is garbage. Go back to the Word of God. What does it say? That's the only thing that you have that is absolutely authoritative. Visions and words from the Lord and all of that stuff, avoid it like the plague. Because it comes sometimes from good intentions, sometimes from bad intentions. But it is not authoritative. It has not come from God himself. God has given us his word. So go to the word, verses 17 through 19. Verses 20 and 21 is really a very important section. Keep yourselves, he says in verse 21, in the love of God. How do you do that? He uses 3 participles. He, building yourself up is one. Praying is 2, and waiting anxiously is 3rd one. Those are the hows. The imperative is to keep yourself in the love of God, verse 21. The how is in those 3 participles. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, growing in the disciplines of the Christian life, time in the Word, sitting under the preaching of the Word, meditating upon the Word, fellowship with the saints, partaking of the ordinances, being integrated into the life of a faithful church, being discipled and discipling others, doing all of those things to be building yourselves up. And you should be reminded of Ephesians 4:11, the purpose of pastors and teachers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. So if the shepherds are doing what we should be doing, we are equipping you for the work of service so that the body is built up. And that's what Jude is talking about here, building yourselves up in your faith, praying. He's not talking about something charismatic here, praying in the Holy Spirit. It's just talking about praying, relying upon the Spirit of God. You should be thinking about Romans 8:26. Sometimes we don't even know how to pray, but the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We're praying in the Spirit. Ephesians 5 talks about this as well. In dependence upon the Spirit of God to guide us to the Word of God, to nourish our hearts as we pray. So prayer. And you should be thinking of Ephesians 6, the armor of God. Praying, constantly seeking out the strength of God. And then looking forward to the return of Christ. Looking anxiously, he says, in verse 21, for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, setting your thoughts on heaven, looking upon the surety of eternal life, looking upon what God has purchased for you in Jesus Christ, and being fixated upon that. And so what do? You're building yourselves up. You're doing all of the things, the ordinary means of grace. You're praying faithfully. You're depending upon the strength and sustenance of God. And you're looking forward. I'm reminded of Colossians 3, setting your minds on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is looking forward to these things. 1 John 3, the one who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. And so these are the fundamentals of the faith. That's how you do it. The answer isn't just going to an apologetics class. That's the point that he's making. It's not just buying a book on how to address Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Baha'i and atheists. It's not just buying an apologetics book. It's living a holy life. It's living a righteous life. That's how you build discernment. Discernment is honed by doing the very things that are described for us in 17 through 23. Feeding upon the Word of God. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. And then what do? What's the third thing? Is to show compassion upon those who are struggling. This is not simply a cold-hearted exercise of washing our hands of those who are struggling. No, you go after them. There are sheep out there who are being harmed, and they need to be protected. There are sheep who are suffering, and we need to go after them. And there are some that we have to be extremely careful about, and some may not be rescuable. They may be lost, and they may be pernicious, and they may be the very sheep that bite and try to hurt the other sheep. So you've got to show discernment. But the emphasis that Jude is bringing here is to show compassion. Have mercy on those who are doubting. Have hearts of compassion to realize that these are fellow brothers and sisters who are in need of your strength, who are in need of your counsel. And this falls primarily upon the shepherds, but the shepherds are equipping the saints so that all of us collectively can look after each other and protect each other from false teaching. And then he ends up, after telling us to keep ourselves in the love of God in verses 23 and 24, he extols the God who keeps us. And so you've got this interesting combination of keep yourselves and then to him who is able to keep you from falling. What a wonderful word to end this letter upon. He's told us about those who are seeking to undermine the faith of the saints. He's told us about how pernicious they are and how pervasive they are, how covert they are, and the damage that they leave. He's told us about how we guard our hearts. And then he reminds us at the end that just as we were called, beloved, and kept in verse 1, that now it is this God who has called us, who keeps us. And so the one who is in Christ will never be lost. The one who is in Christ will never be abandoned, will never be left alone. He is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. This is the God who we're reminded of Romans 8, where he calls us, he justifies us. And then Paul in Romans 8 speaks of glorification, the actual perfection of the saints, with the same certitude as if he speaks of those who are called. Are you called? If you're in Christ, you're called. Are you being sanctified? Yes. Are you glorified? No. But are you going to be glorified? Absolutely. And so Paul speaks with certitude about glorification, the perfection of the saints. And here he's talking about being presented blameless. This is like 1 Thessalonians 5, the one who in body, soul, and spirit, that God perfects us in all of those ways. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. So a word of warning, a word of exhortation, a word of instruction, and a word of glorification. He warns us, he instructs us, and then he brings praise to our sovereign God as the one who ultimately keeps his sheep who were purchased by the very blood of Christ himself. So a short epistle, a sobering epistle, very similar to 2 Peter 2 in many ways, but certainly the emphasis is upon looking after the flock and caring for your souls and abiding in the doctrine that was once delivered. You don't need any additions to your Bible. If you've got 66 books in your Bible, that's all you need. If you've got the Old Testament and the New Testament, then that's it. You've got all the tools you need. The Holy Spirit will enable you to understand this and will write his words upon your heart and give you the strength to walk in reliance upon him. But the apostolic doctrine is all here. There's no further revelation. There's no additional words from God. This is it. But praise God, it's sufficient and it's authoritative and it will guard your heart.